Okay, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. So please turn there in your Bibles, and I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, then we'll go ahead and read through the passage. Let's pray. Father, you are the high and holy one, the one who is lifted up above all. And we desire to exalt you today in the reading of your word and the responding to your word and the lifting up of the name of Jesus Christ. So fix our attention on him. Help us to see him today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage that Mark preached through last week. And that starts in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And we'll be going through Mark 3, verse 6. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So this passage is essentially, it's about how to respond to Jesus. What is the right response to his authority? What is the right response to his person, to his work? And we've seen in these last four episodes, this being the fifth in chapter 3, how that response has taken place in his life. A life that is marked so far, from quite early on, a life that is marked with fame. But in these passages, a life that is marked with controversy. One of the first things I thought of when I read this passage was that it had all the makings of a classic Western showdown. You know, the type, the tombstone or the open range, something like that. It has everything to do with those because it is about, essentially, it's about a conflict. It's a conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities. It's about a conflict that revolves around good and evil, life or death. And it's a time for both of these parties, Jesus and his opponents, really to get settled in their state. Where are they going to be? What is this showdown going to end up like? Where are they headed? And essentially, once we get to the end, this decision time here in the synagogue is a time that seals their fates. From now, there's really no turning back. The end is actually predicted. This is how it's going to end up for the Pharisees, and this is how it's going to end up for Jesus. It is a good old-fashioned duel, a face-to-face confrontation that will seal the fate of both Jesus and those who oppose him. We've seen how these five stories have really built the climax to this point. The audience knows that eventually these two opposing people will come to terms. They will face off and they will settle their differences once and for all. That's what these last four episodes have been doing. Jesus is the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. He's the divine physician that's come to heal the sick. He's the bridegroom who brings rejoicing and celebration. not fasting. He's the Lord of the Sabbath who gets to determine what the Sabbath is for and what it's not for. But in the minds and hearts of those who oppose him, he is a blasphemer, one who associates with all the wrong people, a breaker of treasured traditions, a violator of the Sabbath, which is a crime worthy of capital punishment. But all these mini conflicts come to a head in this final one. After this point, there is no turning back for either of them. But unlike most Western movies where the final showdown takes place outside the saloon in the dirty street of a dry desert town, this showdown takes place in the synagogue, as we saw. This is the center for religious life for all of post-exilic Israel. This is where they go to worship every Sabbath. Away from Jerusalem, this is the only thing that they had. This is where they gather. And this is where Jesus shows up. He enters the synagogue, and a man is there with a withered hand. Now, if we were to stop there, we could probably guess how it's going to turn out, right? Just because of what we've seen in Jesus' life so far. We could see that there's a need. A guy just happens to be, you know, around Jesus. He has a withered hand, which probably means some sort of crippled or shriveled hand, unusable. Our guess would that the man would recognize Jesus as the famous one, that he would approach him somehow, ask to be healed, and Jesus would respond. He would perform the miracle, he would heal the man, and the people would be amazed and astonished at what he has done. But this, however, is not how this story will be told. He's showing us that it's not going to go down like it has gone down in the first 2.5 chapters. So look at verse 2. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They, who are these people? It's the reason why I read Mark's chapter, or his section from the previous chapter, is because this is a continuation of that same sort of confrontation. The Pharisees were following his disciples on the Sabbath day when they were plucking heads of grain and eating them. And they questioned Jesus. Is it okay for your disciples to do that? And Jesus responds in the way that he did. Here, though, it's quite unique that in this section that Mark doesn't really point out to the point out who they are until verse 6. So six times in from verse 2 to verse 5, he just refers to them in kind of the generic they or them or there. And it kind of builds a tension or an excitement as we read. He builds the drama in the passage. We're not knowing who the bad guys are, the opponents, until we get to the end, when their minds have already been made up. But it seems like it's begun very early here. They were watching him so that they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, they were silent. Jesus looked around at them, grieved at their hardness of heart. We can't help but ask, who are these people? Who are these people that are going to respond to Jesus in this way? And then when we read the first few verses, first few words of verse 6, it's the Pharisees. Those opposers to Jesus in his new way of bringing in the kingdom of God. But more importantly, Mark tells us what they were doing. He tells us what they were doing, and he tells us why they were doing it. They were watching him, which the idea of the word is that they were watching him, observing him carefully, looking for him to slip up. They watched Jesus to see if he would heal the guy with the crippled hand. Now, by this time in Jesus' ministry, the expectations was the guy's going to get healed. He already had a reputation. People already knew what to expect from him. So this is what they think is going to happen. They see Jesus enter the synagogue. They know that there's a man there with a crippled hand. So they put two and two together, and they think Jesus is going to do something to that guy. So we're going to watch him. We're going to watch him carefully to see him do this. It means, the word watch means to observe carefully, to observe with close scrutiny. They were putting Jesus under the microscope. I think, you know, most of us hate it when other people do that to us. you know, the thought of your boss kind of observing you do your job makes you maybe a little bit insecure. Like, okay, I know how to do this. I can do this with my eyes closed. But now that my boss is watching, I'm trying to think about what I'm doing, and it just doesn't flow as well. Or maybe when you get audited by the IRS, you look over your taxes carefully. You know that you've examined every single line and you've redone the math, you know, 10 times. But when they say they're going to audit you, all of a sudden there's a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of fear there. Or maybe the feeling you get when a cop pulls up behind you when you're driving and you weren't thinking about the speed limit or keeping two hands on the wheel or staying in your lane, the center of your lane at all, or even if you had renewed your tabs. But once you see the cop behind you, you're thinking all those things at the same time. So I'd imagine that Jesus doesn't like this type of scrutiny, but he doesn't back away from it. In fact, he embraces it. So that was what they were doing. This is why they were doing it. Why did they watch Jesus this closely? They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. What is their intention here? Their intention is to find some sort of evidence to bring a charge against Jesus. They weren't watching Jesus to see if he would perform a miracle so that they might rejoice in his power and his authority. They watched him so they might catch him in some unlawful act so they could bring a charge against him. It's a legal, technical term. They wanted to press charges against him. They wanted to accuse him. They were looking for some evidence to prosecute him. They wanted to catch him in the act so they could formally charge him with breaking the Sabbath. Now, the same word is used in Revelation chapter 12 to describe the work of Satan. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So we know whose side the Pharisees are on. They are there to watch him carefully so that he could do something and then they could bring an accusation against him. Now, this type of close scrutiny doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus, and he doesn't get nervous and run away like we would. He's not going to let them scrutinize and analyze so they can charge him. He's actually going to confront them. He meets them head on. This is where we see a break in the pattern that Mark has used in the previous four episodes. So if we remember what's happened in the four episodes leading up to this point, Jesus has done something, and either the Pharisees or the people have responded to that by asking a question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why do your disciples, why don't they fast like the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why are your disciples not doing something that is lawful on the Sabbath? But here, Jesus answers, he asks the question. So the tables have turned. Jesus is now, he's no longer in the dock. He's putting them in the dock. They are going to be scrutinized and analyzed. He's not just going to sit back and let them analyze him. He's going to analyze them to find out where they are. So he does something quite shocking. I'm sure the man with the withered hand wasn't expecting this. He calls him to the middle of the room. Tells the man with the withered hand, come into the center. Come into the middle of the room. The ESV says come here, but it actually is literally come into the middle. So now, whatever was going on before that, whatever tension was in the room, now it's been directed to the center of the room where Jesus and the man with the withered hand stand. Maybe this guy is, you know, I kind of feel bad for him. I'm sure he wasn't going there to want, you know, some sort of controversy, some sort of showdown to happen around him. But nevertheless, he comes, he obeys. So now, with these two people in the center of the room, with the Pharisees observing from the sidelines, now this showdown is going to happen. The man with the withered hand is thrust right into the middle of this duel between Jesus and the Pharisees. And now everyone's attention must have been fixated on Jesus and this man in the middle of the room. Now imagine, like, if this scene was being filmed for a movie or something like that, that the camera would just pan the crowd to see how everybody is responding, and then it would focus in on the Pharisee's face, and then it would jump to Jesus' face, and there would just be this epic stare down, right? They're facing each other, one to the other, back and forth, what is going to happen? Was the crowd silent? Were they just mesmerized by this duel? Were they whispering? Were they murmuring to each other? We don't know exactly what was happening, but we know that this has got everybody's attention. So he asked them the question. He said to them in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" Now, this is perhaps the easiest question ever. So let's try this out. Kids, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?
Yes.
Okay, what about to do evil?
No.
No. Did your parents help you with that? Okay.
Yes.
What about to save a life?
Yes.
Would that be keeping the law to save a life? What about taking a life?
No.
Okay, you're smarter than the Pharisees. Don't let that get to your head, though. Though the question is easy, it does put the Pharisees in an extremely difficult position. So it has everything to do with how Jesus phrases the question. He does not ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's what they would have been thinking. That's what they were thinking. They were waiting for him to heal. He says it's a matter of doing good or doing evil, or doing harm. It's a matter of saving a life or taking a life. If they say that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then they could not accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath if he heals the man with the withered hand. Follow that? If they say that it is lawful to do evil on the Sabbath, then obviously they would be saying it's okay to do evil, which every self-respecting Pharisee would reject. Pharisees couldn't do that. So by making this a matter of good and evil, life or death, Jesus forces them to think outside of the categories they normally would associate with the Sabbath. Mark walked us through last week what they can and cannot do in the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be kept holy by Israel by not doing any work on it. Nobody in your family could do work on it. None of your animals could do work on it. But they had to figure out what work was. So they came up with, I think there's 39 different categories in some of the Jewish writings of Jesus' day. And after that, that actually defined what work was. You can't pick up sticks. You can't start a fire. You can't cook food. You can't walk a certain distance. You can't tie knots. So that's how they understood work. Healing a non-life-threatening disease or person or injury, that was considered work. So a parallel is not the same incident, but it's a different one, but it happens on the Sabbath, is in Luke chapter 13. Jesus heals a woman bound by Satan for 18 years. It's called the disabling spirit. He heals her on the Sabbath in the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue gets upset, and he says, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So their understanding of the Sabbath day is that you cannot heal somebody of a non-life-threatening disease. Why? Because there's 6 other days to do it. You're violating the Sabbath by healing somebody on that day. You could do that any other time, then why are you choosing to do it on the Sabbath and break the law? Do it on Monday or Tuesday or any other day of the week. Don't do it on the Sabbath or else it's going to be considered a work and you will be a Sabbath breaker. But we've already seen that the Pharisees aren't really concerned with Jesus and whether or not he's going to break the Sabbath. They want him to. That's what they're there for. They're watching and waiting examining him to find some sort of charge to bring against him. How hypocritical is that? Are they really concerned for the Sabbath if they want him to break it so that they can accuse him of breaking it? Now, the Sabbath was hugely important to Israel. It was a sign to them that they were God's special people, that they were set apart from all the other nations, that they were in a unique and special relationship with him. One author says this about the importance of the Sabbath to the Jews during this time. The Sabbath was the chief, almost the sole safeguard against the lapse of the Jews into the beliefs and practices of their pagan neighbors. And to take away this safeguard meant the end of Judaism. The Pharisees believed they were fighting for the very existence of Israel. So we can understand their zeal to keep the Sabbath. This is what's going to keep us a unique and special people if we keep this day. This is what's going to prevent us from becoming like all the other nations. So completely devoted to that idea, the special, unique day that God has given them, the sign that they were God's unique people. But the Pharisees, we see in this passage that they really didn't want that. They wanted to be the tattletales. At this point, they're not concerned for Jesus or the man with the withered hand or the Sabbath, but they're going to pretend like they are. So if you have tattletales in your family, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, they will say that they have their brother or their sister's best interests at heart, that they're really concerned for what they just did in the back bedroom. Of course, you know that's not true. Now, we kind of do some, maybe the same things. A coworker that you don't like, you know, maybe you observe them doing something wrong and you think, well, I just have to tell. It's the right thing to do. I just have to tell my boss because what they did was wrong, and maybe it's a threat to security or something like that. That's not concern for your brother, for your sister. That's pharisaical. No matter how you can justify it, that's not caring for your fellow man. You just want to see him get in trouble. So they can't respond to Jesus. He's put them in this pickle. Even if they could, they don't seem like they want to. And that's exactly what Mark tells us at the end of verse 4. How do they respond to his question? They were silent. They have not said one thing in this showdown. They watched him. They scrutinized him. They wanted to find something to accuse him. They can't even respond to his question. But those silent responses, those silent actions that they had and the attitudes they had, it spoke very loudly, didn't it? It was deafening. It was also damning. But why do they have such animosity toward Jesus? Mark tells us in the next verse, he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Why such a silent response? Why did they want to trap him? Because their hearts were hard. They were stone, impenetrable, obstinate, stubborn. The word literally means calloused. Their hearts have calcified. So what are we to make of this? What could possibly explain such resistance to a man who has been doing things that no one else can do and saying things that their hearts should have longed to hear? Human hearts ultimately respond to Jesus in one of two ways. They either see in him that he is the one that they want to be master of their lives, the one that all of their hopes and dreams and needs are fulfilled in, or they see him as a competitor, as someone who wants to take away the other stuff that they think is more important. And in the case of the Pharisees, we see what wins out. They don't want the competition in their lives. They don't want to submit to Jesus' lordship. to his authority, to his power. They prefer their rituals, their traditions, their teachings. That is their God. Ultimately, hearts like those don't want Jesus to be their authority. Now, the Pharisees refused to give him this right over their lives. He was not going to be the one that they submitted to in everything. This was not going to happen. They did not deny his power. That was unmistakable. They knew what he could do, but they did deny his right over their lives. They did deny his authority. His authority to interpret their traditions, their rules, their lives. And this is what made Jesus angry. He looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, we don't normally associate these types of emotions to Jesus. And if we do, it can be tempting to kind of see them as this is just his human nature kind of coming out. Jesus got frustrated just like everybody else gets frustrated. It's just his human nature kind of bubbling or leaking out. We have, you know, these caricatures of Jesus. He's meek and mild. He's maybe a little feminine. He's a nice guy, the type of guy you'd want your daughter to date. But these emotions are as much a reflection of his divinity, of his divine nature, as it is of his humanity. Jesus was indignant at them. He was full of wrath. And if you read through the scriptures, you see that the vast majority of times that anger or wrath is mentioned in the Bible, it does not come from man. It comes from God. But notice that it's not just anger. It's coupled with grief. He was not only angry at them, but he was grieved by their resistance to his authority and their lack of care for their fellow man. He felt sorry for them. He was distressed for them. He was in anguish because of their hard-heartedness. Now, rarely do you get these two emotions together, anger and grief. Rarely do they show up at the same time in the same person. Now, usually, if I get angry, anger just takes over. I don't feel anything else. That's the only emotion. There's no grief in it normally or at all. It's just anger. But in Jesus, I think that's the difference between a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. But in Jesus, you see both of them. Anger at their hard-heartedness and grieved by their hard-heartedness. He is the perfect man who righteously responds to their refusal to answer the simplest of questions with anger and is moved with pity towards the source of their refusal, their hardness of hearts. That is the divine response to the tragedy of human sin. You think back through the scriptures, repeatedly this is how it plays out. So, quickly, from Israel's history, this is what has marked them as a people. Immediately, the golden calf, right after they begin this covenant relationship with Yahweh, they worship an idol. God says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." And then there's, after that, the 40 years in the wilderness. They provoked the Lord their God to wrath this entire time. From the day they came out of Egypt to the day God brought that second generation to the banks of the Jordan. It's the same thing when they finally get into the land. And the book of Judges tells us that they didn't drop any of their idolatrous practices or stubborn ways, and God's anger was kindled against them. The prophets, they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. But God bore with them and warned them by his Spirit through the prophets. Yet they would not hear, so he gave them into the hands of the nations. He repeatedly tells Ezekiel that they are a rebellious house. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. In Zechariah, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So it seems like Jesus and the Pharisees are playing familiar roles. The Pharisees hard-heartedly rejecting Jesus, his authority, his power. And Jesus responding in the same way that God did, in anger and grief. But he doesn't back down from the challenge. Now, he could, after he's drawn everyone's attention to the middle of the room, after the man with the withered hand has come, and after everyone is expecting him to heal the man, he could have backed away and said, you know, now is not the time. I'm going to give you guys a little bit more time to kind of get right with God, and then I'll come back and do some miracles, and you can respond to me in that way. He doesn't do that. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees had all the evidence they needed. The text says in verse 6, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they began to develop a plan. How are we going to kill Jesus now? We've had enough. We've had enough of his Sabbath breaking. We've had enough of his fame. We've had enough of him breaking our traditions, challenging us in our teachings. So we're going to conspire with the Herodians, the hated political party, to kill him. Now, apparently, the thick irony of this moment did not occur to them. They are upset at Jesus because Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath while they were planning to kill him. That is irony. And it's sad. Their blindness and their hypocrisy is astounding, but it's not surprising as we see the history of Israel. Now, I think that we can learn from this in one of two ways. This is a crucial time for them, and it's a crucial time for us. Anytime we are presented with the truth of Christ, who is he? It's a time for us to respond to his authority. Before Israel entered the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God spoke to them through Moses, and he says that to them, I have set before you life or death, good or evil. If they were to obey and keep God's commandments, then they would be blessed. They would live long lives in the land. But if they were to disobey, then they would face the curses of that covenant. There is a crucial time to choose. Now, Jesus stands before the people and he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Is it right to save a life or is it right to take a life? That is the question, really. Do you see in Jesus the one who is going to either give life or the one who you want to take his life? There, throughout Israel's history, there has always been someone that has interceded between God and his people. I think of the golden calf incident again. And God, you know, he kind of blows up at his people. He wants to take them out. He wants to start over with Moses. But there's a mediator. And it's Moses who stands in between God, righteous and holy and just God, and his unholy, stubborn, and rebellious people. And he pleads on behalf of God's glory that God would not take them out because God's fame is not going to be spread in that way. And God relents. He turns. He turns from his anger. He turns from the justice and the judgment that he wanted. He turns from that. And now, the Pharisees stand with their hard hearts before the only mediator between God and man. The one and only person that can come between our hard hearts and God himself and his holy justice. and they turn from him. They reject him. They plan to kill him. They are sealing their fate. They are determining that they will reject this one mediator and that they will end up facing God's judgment on their own. It's clear that Jesus possesses an authority that's unmatched. He can forgive sins. He can break traditions. He can heal the sick. He can decide what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. He can feast with his disciples if he wants to because the bridegroom is present. But you can't just add him to your life as something like a patch. He's new wine. You can't put him in the old wineskins. He's not just a necklace that you can wear or a tattoo that you can get. His authority, his power demands a response that puts him as head over everything. That is what he wants from us. That is what we must choose. Either to have life in the Son or to stay in our condemned status already. Those who recognize his authority and want him as their Lord and God, then they have the life that only he can give. He is that one mediator between God and man. I'm going to pray, and then we will come to the table together. So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has drawn these lines for us, not just for him and the Pharisees, but really for everyone. Everyone who is presented with this clear display of his power and his authority, his right, and the implications, Lord, that he is the only one that we can come to be right with you. I pray that you would direct our thoughts now to how this story ends up, that the Pharisees really get their wish. They conspire and they kill the Son. But we know that they were only allowed to do that because he went willingly, that he laid down his life for the sheep, that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life up. We thank you that this was your plan. And now we pray that as we partake of this table, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would cause us to reflect on the significance of Christ's death and his resurrection. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.